Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 18. Let us hear God's word. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, where we read earlier, and we come today to this marvellous section of this epistle in which the apostle is dealing with matters relevant to our study on the family. It would be impossible to address the subject of the family without consideration of the ordinance of marriage. A fact that we've already noted in the two messages that have been delivered in this series. When I was speaking to you 2 weeks ago from Psalm 127 on the concept of the family, we noted that the family can only exist by being built through the institution of marriage, through the marital union and the birth of children. And then last week, in dealing with the institution of the family from Genesis chapter 2, we noted that the family is a divine institution that is established on the basis of the male-female relationship in marriage, stressing, therefore, that a family can only exist and function properly within that framework, that is, the framework of the male-female relationship in marriage. So in the light of these scriptures already studied, it is very clear that if we're going to deal with this theme of the family, it must encompass some consideration of the ordinance of marriage. And that point is verified for us here in Ephesians chapter 5. You'll notice that down this passage, the Apostle Paul addresses husbands and wives and children. Therefore, he's dealing with family issues, but intertwined in all that he says, all that he writes, there is the matter of the marriage bond, signified by those very terms that he uses: husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, parents, children. Therefore, we are looking at a passage that is clearly set forth within the framework of marriage, and of course addresses the issue of the family as well. Now, Ephesians 5 is one of the most instructive passages in all Scripture on the subject of marriage in relation to family life, and it should be studied most carefully. Notice that the passage is dealing with marriage from a Christian perspective. Certainly, marriage was instituted for mankind and should be observed by all men, no matter who they are. But since man fell and sin entered into the human race, the marriage institution, like everything else, has been detrimentally affected by the fall of man, by the entrance of sin. But by the power of the gospel, marriage can be elevated to something of what God had designed it to be. And that is the great truth that is presented here in Ephesians chapter 5, the truth that the gospel of grace, as in all areas of life, is able to reverse the effects of sin in the marriage realm and cause marriage to be the blessing that God intended marriage to be. So in analyzing these verses, we find that there are basic lines of truth that help us to grasp this Christian view of marriage that Paul is setting before us. Even as he talks about the family, he gives to us this Christian view of marriage. Notice here that there's a principle in this passage. It's the principle of submission. So if you look at verse 21 that says, submitting yourselves one to another. Those words are addressed to the entire church in Ephesus. And therefore, all believers are told here to have their lives marked by submission. It says here, submitting yourselves one to another. And it's clearly a matter of submission to the Lord and His will. And that matter of submission to the Lord and to His will is only possible when believers are walking in the Spirit. So go back to verse 18 and it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then it goes on to say, submitting yourselves one to another. Verse 18 is saying essentially that the Christian must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the evidence of it will be this, there will be submission in our lives, in our behavior, of course toward the Lord first and foremost, but within the realm of the church and then within the realm of the family. You see, to be under the Spirit's control, which is, of course, a mark of the life that's submitted to the Lord, includes being under His control in marriage, as Paul goes on to show in the verses that follow from verse 22 through to verse 33. To put it negatively, the principle that is here in these verses is that the Christian life should not be under the control of the flesh. Otherwise, submission to the Lord and to His will shall not be present in our lives, and there will be problems. Now, taking marriage, taking the family, all problems therein can be traced right back to a failure to submit to the Lord and His will. They can all be traced back to this matter of submitting to the flesh instead of submitting to the Holy Spirit of God. All problems in marriage or in the family will be traced back to that source. A failure to be in submission to the Spirit of God, and therefore submission, a failure to be in submission to the will of the Lord. That's the principle that's in this passage. It's the principle of submission. Then there's another thing I want you to see here. There's a priority in this passage. It is that in marriage and in the family, every role should be exercised for the glory of the Lord. Look again at verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another. And then you have these vital words, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Here is the priority that is ruled and underlined by the apostle, by the Holy Spirit in this passage. There is this principle, the principle of submission, but now there's a priority, and the priority is that we are to do everything in the fear of God. In the fear of God, husbands, wives, and children are to fulfill their roles, which is essentially to say that there's to be this priority in our lives, in the home and in the family, of glorifying the Lord. Now look at what he says immediately in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But he doesn't stop there. He says, as unto the Lord. You see, that's really in keeping with what you have at the end of verse 21. In the fear of the Lord, or as unto the Lord. There's the very same priority coming out. A wife is to submit to her husband for the glory of God. out of the fear of God. This is what Paul is teaching here. But it doesn't rest with the wife only. Go down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. In verse 25, the apostle is showing that the husband is to act and live in a Christ-like fashion, which is essentially the same priority of fearing God and acting for His glory. Or go to chapter 6, verse 1, where he addresses children. What does he say there? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of the Lord, because this is right. This is what God has ordained, this is what God has said should be, and therefore, if we're going to glorify the Lord, here is a priority that is set before us. That in the fear of the Lord, we do all these things. That was a very wise approach that Paul took as he wrote this section of his epistle. He's dealing with marriage, he's dealing with the family. As I mentioned to you already, I believe, in the last week or two, when Paul wrote this epistle and he addressed wives and he addressed husbands and he addressed children, he did so because there were problems in the Ephesian church, in the family, in the homes of that congregation. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have moved them to write these things. That is the wonderful thing about the New Testament. It is based upon, taking these epistles, it's based upon situations that existed among those to whom, whether it's Paul or Peter or John, whoever wrote. And since the Apostle Paul is moved to say to women, obey your husbands. And to say to husbands, love your wives. And to say to children, obey your parents. It's because it's not happening in that church in some cases. So, he takes a very wise approach. He lays down this principle. The principle of submission. And he lays down this priority. And therefore what he's doing is, he's not taking sides. That's a very wise approach. He says, listen, and I'm only paraphrasing, but this is what he's doing. Listen, you folk. Here is to be the principle that governs your homes and your families. Submission. And here is the priority that is to mark your lives as husbands, wives, children. It is this priority of having a fear of God so that God is glorified in everything. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't adopt a partisan approach, setting out to prove that one is right and the other is wrong. Because the actual fact is, both are wrong, husbands and wives both. And that's often the case, isn't it? As the old story is, there are two sides, or the old saying is, there are two sides to every story. And one blames the other, and the other comes back with more blame, and so on. But Paul doesn't listen to that. He says, listen, you're before God. Listen to what the Lord has to say to you. He challenges both husbands and wives to deal with their problems with this priority of fearing and glorifying the Lord. And he has that at the very forefront. As you read this passage, he says, submitting yourselves one to the other in the fear of God. That's his approach. That's a wise approach. That's a wise approach to deal with any problem. Because let me tell you, if we take that approach, if you are told in dealing with your problems to do so in the fear of the Lord, it is really to say to you, you're before God and God knows all the details. Stop lying. Stop making up stories. Stop trying to evade your responsibility. You're before God. Hear what He has to say to you. When you approach it that way, then that takes the heat out of the situation. Because it causes people to realize it's not the minister, it's not the elder or whoever it might be who's really dealing with me. It's God. And it's His Word that really counts. That really is the governing factor in the final analysis, the Word of God. So, there is a principle in this passage. There is a priority in this passage. But there is a purpose in this passage. I've already mentioned it. That is to present the Christian view of marriage. You see, many are the paganistic notions of what marriage is, therefore distorted views of marriage. And they're all around us. We live in a pagan society, and you will find these views of marriage everywhere, because there's such a collapse of morality, such a plummeting downwards with regard to the whole institution of marriage and family life. And therefore, paganism now governs the thinking of the people all around us here in Northern Ireland. Never mind anywhere else in the world. And what do you find? Well, you find that marriage is viewed as a bare physical matter, rising no higher than gratifying fleshly lusts. That's one view of marriage. Sensual. The fleshly. And a marriage built on that basis cannot last. Because those who enter into marriage on that basis are going to find their attractions very soon going to somebody else. They'll get tired of the wife or the husband and they'll look elsewhere. But marriage is built on that basis. Sometimes it's only a mere human arrangement that can be broken at the whim and fancy of selfishness. And selfishness always governs the heart of man. And selfishness leads to the violation of marriage. Some marriages are merely a miserable experience where women live in sullen rebellion under men who dominate the entire scene as petty dictators. And you know, that's actually a view of marriage. That's how the Muslim thinks marriage should be. Islam tries to portray the idea that their families are strong and their homes are very firm and so on, and their view of marriage is right. It's a lie. Because in that world, as only found there what I've just said, but in that world women do live in sullen rebellion. And their husbands are just this. Little dictators who can jack their wives out the door at the least whim. Therefore, we live in a day when marriage is in need of having presented the Christian view of marriage. What is the Christian view of marriage? What is Paul saying here in Ephesians chapter 5, where I say you have a purpose in this passage to present the Christian view of marriage? And the Christian view of marriage is that everything about marriage is revealed in the Word of God, the infallible rule for all that we believe and all that we practice. And certainly in this matter of what marriage is and how marriage should be maintained and so on and so forth, we come to God's precious Word. As I note with you already in these studies, Paul's teaching in this passage is based on and drawn from the Old Testament. And even therefore, as he presents the Christian view of marriage, it's subservient to truth. It is not Paul's notion. It's not some new idea that he came up with there in the first century. What he sets out here takes us way back to the beginning. I used that term a number of times already in these messages. I mean, use it again today. He takes us back to the beginning. He takes us back into the Old Testament. He takes us back to the original institution of marriage by God and the family by God. And he says, here it is. And therefore, the Christian view of marriage is not novel. It is not different from the Old Testament. It is a presentation of what marriage always was as ordained by God. That's the Christian view of marriage. And one of the truths that are in view in this Christian view of marriage is the truth that marriage is a covenant. And it's that I want to address today. That line of thought. Marriage is a covenant. I've given you an analysis of the passage. It has a principle running through it. It has a priority set before us. It has, therefore, a purpose to show to us the Christian view of marriage. And we're going to look today at that particular matter, that marriage is a covenant. And the proof of the marriage covenant, we want to look at first here for a little while before we get through toward the end of this study. The proof of the marriage covenant. It's seen in Paul's use here of the Christ church relationship that he brings in to illustrate his teaching on marriage. And I want you to get a hold of what I've just said. When you come to Ephesians 5, 22 through to on into chapter 6 even, Paul is not dealing with the subject of Christ and the church. He's dealing with the subject of marriage and the family. He only brings in Christ and the church, as we're going to see, in order to illustrate and support what he's saying. And here we have the proof that marriage is a covenant, because he says, look at Christ and the church. Look at the Christ-church relationship. And you see, it's a covenant relationship. If you look at verse 25 through to verse 27, you notice there that those verses refer to Christ doing four things with regard to the church. Loving the church, dying for the church, sanctifying the church, glorifying the church. It's all there in verse 25 through to verse 27. It says Christ loved the church. There's Christ loving the church, gave himself for it, Christ dying for the church. 26, sanctifying the church. 27, glorifying the church. Now, in presenting all of those details about the Christ-church relationship, Paul is essentially portraying the church as what? The bride of Christ. The wife of Christ. I don't say that without any scriptural foundation. Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9 tells you that the church is the bride of Christ. Revelation 19 as well. Revelation 21 as well tells you the same thing. I don't want to take time to take you through all the verses. You go to Revelation 19 and look at those glorious verses where John is told, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And she's arrayed in the fine linen, her righteousness. She's ready to go with Christ into the final part of her union with Christ, eternal glory. But the point is, in those verses, in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 21, you've got the Christ-church relationship spoken of in terms of husband and wife and marriage. The imagery is there. The marital terms are there. What is God showing us? God is showing us that the church is Christ's spiritual bride. That the church is in union with Christ. Therefore, Christ and the church are in union because of this great covenant. For there is a covenant that rests at the foundation of the Christ-church relationship. It is called the covenant of grace. The word covenant is used 300 times in the Bible. It's a dominant theme. It runs the whole way through. And the great covenant is the covenant of grace. Doesn't the Lord say, I will make a new covenant with them, speaking of his elect people. I will save them. I will justify them. I will glorify them. I will give Christ for them. He's their covenant head. He's their husband. It's all based on the covenant of grace. So the marriage between Christ and the church is a covenant relationship. And therefore, as Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 5, and he deals with Christ and the church as an illustration of what marriage ought to be between a Christian man and a Christian woman, he is therefore saying that your marriage is a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a binding oath. That's his nature. Even the spiritual realm, God's covenant with men, Christ's covenant with the church, is an agreement. It's binding. It's eternal. And therefore, the Bible's use of the word covenant in relation to marriage is telling us that marriage is just that. Marriage is a covenant. So when a young couple enter into marriage, they enter into a covenant. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2 and see this. Malachi chapter 2 and the verse number 14. Malachi 2:14. Yet ye say, wherefore? The Lord is reasoning with his people here in Malachi's days, and there were a lot of things wrong in Israel, in the nation at that time, and one of them was that there were problems in marriages. You know, that has always been the case, always will be, because man's a sinner. But that doesn't mean that we don't look at it and we try to amend it and help. So Malachi chapter 2 verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Notice that language, the wife of thy covenant. The Lord is condemning here the treacherous treatment of wives on the part of Jewish men, and it all has to do with their adultery. They have been treacherous, it says in verse 14, which means they have committed adultery. They have been unfaithful to their wives. And God says to them, you have been treacherous against the wife of your covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And notice this. The Lord says, the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. The Lord knows what goes on. The Lord knows what's happening in your marriage. Are there problems in your marriage? Are there difficulties? Are there things that are wrong? The Lord knows. The Lord is a witness. He's telling us right here. It's very searching. You see why Paul's principle is so right? The one of submission. And the priority is so right, the fear of the Lord, because the Lord knows. He knows all about your marriage life. He knows all about your home. He knows what's going on. He sees it. He's the witness. You know, the little plaque that we hang on the wall, the Lord is the unseen guest and so on, the silent listener. He's always there. And he's telling us here these things, these solemn things. He's telling us that marriage is a covenant. One of the proofs that marriage is a covenant, I'll try not to go into a lot of detail here, but I think it's very interesting. One of the proofs that marriage is a covenant, apart from the direct statement of Malachi 2:14, is seen in that the bride assumes or takes the name of the bridegroom. Turn to Genesis 5 and look with me at this, because it's very interesting, I feel, and I'd like you to see it and mark this, because we want to go slowly through this study. People are asking me, how long are you going to take? Well, I have no idea. We'll just see how the Lord leads. I want to take my time and get things firmly grounded so that you will understand what God says when he talks about being married. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generation of Adam, generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And blessed them. Now here are the interesting words. And called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Notice that both the male and the female were called Adam. Now there are two thoughts to notice here. Adam, let me explain to you, is a Hebrew word. I mean that. You pronounce it Adam and you think it's an English word, but it's not. It's really a Hebrew word. Taken straight out of the Hebrew, so you know one Hebrew word. I'm not being funny, I'm stating a fact. The name Adam is a Hebrew word. It is what you call, in some cases, a generic noun, title, for all the human race. Let me show you this. Go back into chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. It says there, and God said, let us make... Now I'm going to do something here to make it clear to you. I'm going to read it. I'm not violating scripture. I'm just giving you the literal translation. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. You see, the word Adam is translated here man. And that's perfectly right, because it is a generic word for the whole human race. And God is saying here, we're going to make mankind. But the Hebrew word again is Adam, but it's a plural word. But that comes out, you see, in verse 26. Let us make Adam in our image after our likeness, and let them, referring to Adam, it's a plural noun, refers to all humanity. So it's very clear here what the Lord is showing us. Then going to verse 27. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. There's a variation here. There is the one man Adam in view, and then there is the whole race in view, denoted by the change from him to them, all in relation to the one word Adam. So Adam is, if you go back now to chapter 5 of Genesis, Adam is a generic name for the whole human race. And going back to chapter 5, verse 2, notice with me that's applied to both male and female. It says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. He called both male and female Adam, because he's talking here about the whole human race in that instance. Now here is the basis. Here's the biblical pattern for including women under the word man. There's a whole debate over that. You may know that. You may understand this, what I'm saying. In the world today, especially in religious circles, people are saying, this is unfair. This is discrimination. That the word man should actually stand for the whole human race. Why should it not be woman? Or why should it not be some kind of an in-between word? And all that nonsense has led to Bibles coming out with the name removed, that is man, and all this stuff that goes on that leads to absolute confusion, and you'll find that it leads to irreverence, it leads to blasphemy against God. This is where it all ends up. But the Bible teaches us that woman is included under this generic name Adam, because God made mankind, male and female, and God called the human race Adam. You'll notice in Genesis 5 verse 2 that the word Adam there, the name Adam there, is capitalized. It says, and called their name Adam. He called their name Adam. It's capitalized, got a capital A, therefore it's referring to the whole race. So that's one thing about what happens here in Genesis 5 and related verses. But there's something else. The name Adam is the proper name, of course, of the first man. And here we find in Genesis 5 verse 2 that the woman was a partaker in the name of her husband. That's also spelled out by these words. Read them again. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. And therefore, the woman was a partaker in the name of her husband, because Adam is also that man's, that first man's own personal name. Like a man is called John or James or whatever. That was Adam's own name. He was known as Adam. But we're told here that God called them both Adam. What is he teaching? He's teaching when a woman gets married, she takes her husband's name. What's the basis for taking the husband's name? Right here. There's rebellion against that, you know. Some women want to retain their own name. I know there may be professional circles where she was in a certain role and that continues on. That's understood. But I'm talking about marriage and the family unit. And women who live in rebellion say, I don't want his name. I'll keep my own name. So on. It's against the word of God. The word of God shows us that the woman takes the husband's name. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. And you see, all this is to prove that marriage is a covenant. And when you enter into a covenant, you enter into an agreement. And you're entering into what God says. I'm talking about the biblical view of marriage, the Christian view of marriage. And God is telling us very clearly, it's all founded on what he did at the very beginning. So Genesis 2, verse 23. Let's read this verse. We looked at it a wee bit last week, but coming back to it. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In other words, she was of the same species as Adam. She wasn't an animal. Let me nail that one. Man or woman, members of the human race, are not animals. They are a different species altogether. They are higher than the animals. Any wonder that people live like animals when they've always been told by evolutionists that they are animals? But they're not. They're different. Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This beautiful creature that God has made for me is of the same nature as me. She's not among those brute beasts whom I've just mentioned or named. She is different. That's what he's saying. But he goes on to say this. She shall be called, named, woman, because she was taken out of man. Now in the Hebrew, the name for man there is Ish. There are different Hebrew names for man. One is Adam. Here's another one, Ish. And the word for woman here is Isha. And therefore, she's given a name that's very similar to her husband's. Another way of seeing this, to underline the covenant relationship, that she is part of the same race. She now belongs to this man. She's in union with this man. And the real idea in the word woman, as used right here in the Hebrew language, is to signify that a woman is dependent on her man. That's what it means. And therefore, when a woman takes her husband's name, she's essentially saying, for the rest of my days, I'm going to lean on you. I'm going to be dependent on you. I'm going to look upon you as my head, my leader, my provider, my supporter. That's the significance of these names. But they all indicate that there's a covenant in view here. And the proof of the covenant we're seeing all the way through these scriptures. You know, when you take it and translate it into the spiritual realm, isn't it wonderful that it carries over there, just thinking of the Christ-Church relationship? Because the bride of Christ, the church, is in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And what has Jesus Christ done for his wife? What has he given to his wife? He has given to his wife his own name. You say, that's a terrible thing to say. It's not. You take the very name Christian. You know what it means? One who belongs to Christ. You take the name Beloved that is used many times in the New Testament of God's people. Is that not one of the great names of the Lord Jesus? This is my beloved Son. But the Lord takes his blessed name and he gives it to us. Why? To signify that just as he's beloved of the Father, so are we. That by our union with Christ, we're lifted up to a new level. And we're now loved as Christ is loved and treated as Christ is treated. You've heard me say that many a time. And I'll never stop saying it as God gives me breath. It's a wonderful truth. And we see it because the Lord gives us his name. You take any name that belongs to the church, the saints, believers, disciples, and there's always something there that tells us that we're in covenant union with Jesus Christ. So we've seen here the proof of the covenant. What I want to do now quickly is show you the partnership of this marriage covenant. We'll look at the proof of it, and then we'll look at the partnership of the marriage covenant. Because the concept of the covenant in relation to marriage underlines the vital point that a marriage is a partnership in which the husband and the wife serve together, live together, fulfill their roles together. There's a partnership there. Now it flows out of what we've just seen. We've looked at the proof of the covenant. Marriage is a covenant. We've looked at the proof of that. And flowing out of that, there is this thought of partnership. What does it mean? How does it translate out into everyday life? Well, first of all, where there's partnership, there's companionship. Genesis 2:18, you remember how God said concerning Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone. Observe that in the entire process of creation, God kept saying about everything, and it is good, or very good. He said that the whole way through. But when he made Adam, when he made that man, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. And therefore, when God pronounced that something was good, what he really meant was it was complete. And now Adam has been made, but he's not complete. And therefore Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone, is teaching that man's creation was incomplete without the woman. He lacked a companion, a suitable helper. And that's why God said, I will make him an help. And I want to stress right now again, never say it this way, as we have been so used to doing, a helpmeet. Which in our thinking means a helpmate. That's not what it means. It says, I will make him an help. Then pause and think about it this way. Meet for him. Suited for him. We went into that last week. And what is God saying? He's saying this. And I want men to get a hold of this. He's saying that the man needs the help that the woman affords. And the woman needs the role where she can give help that is required. That's the sense of it. Man needs the help. Now, men, you get a hold of that. I know a message like this, sometimes preachers tend to try to joke and make facetious remarks. I'm not a joker in the pulpit, I trust, at any time. But when you come to deal with marriage, you're not dealing with a joke. You're dealing with the most serious relationship outside of your salvation. And God is showing men that he made the woman to be the man's help. And the woman's role, therefore, she needs that role. For she can give the help the man needs. The creation of Eve, therefore, had respect to Adam's position as the Lord of creation. For God made him the Lord of creation. And therefore her role was to help him in his responsibility and duty and labor and all that God set him to do. And therefore in marriage, a worthy wife's main duty is to support her husband. To stand by her husband. And the husband's duty is to respect his wife for the help that she gives him. That's what God's teaching us. Let me show you this in the spiritual realm. Turn, please, to Acts 18. I've talked there about the fact that the woman was made to be the help to the man and he's to respect her help. Let's turn to Acts 18 for a moment. And verses 1 to 3, you've got the story here of Paul arriving at Corinth, and he found a certain Jew, we're told, verse 2, named Aquila, and his wife was there called Priscilla. So look at verse 3. And because he was of the same craft, that is, Paul was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now, Aquila and Priscilla had a little business going. They made tents. And both of them were involved in that business. You see, there's nothing wrong with a husband and wife being in business together. Because here you have it. They were tent makers. It says, by their occupation they were tent makers. Both had this occupation. Now we're not told exactly what happened here. What Priscilla did in order to help her husband. That's the idea. She's there to help him. There to stand by him. So there's the material realm. But they go to chapter 19. Because this all carries what we see into the spiritual realm. Acts 19, verse 24. Sorry, Acts 18, verse 24. End of that same chapter. Acts 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. This great man of God, and yet there was something lacking. If you go down to verse 26, you see it toward the end of the verse. It says, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So in other words, this husband and wife team helped this man of God. Now what am I showing you here? I'm showing you that Aquila, the husband, was helped by his wife at both the physical, material, and spiritual levels. Because they were both tent makers, that was the business, that was what they labored to do, to make ends meet, to earn their money, to keep their home. If they'd got children, she was in it with them. And there's a vital thing for women. And we'll see this more and more. A woman is there to help her husband. Not to pull in the other direction. Not to go down the road with some newfangled idea. Men need help. Now, sometimes women have more sense than men. And I will say that as a man. Far more sense. Even the business world. And they can point out things. Say, look out. Look what you're doing. And the husband, if he's a wise man, he'll listen. And he'll take heed to what she says. So she helps him there. For God made her to be a help. Her companionship is of this kind. She's there to be a helper to her man, her husband. But it also is found in the spiritual level, as we saw with this husband and wife team. They can labor together at home and in the family business and earn their bread, but they can also go to the house of God and sit down with a brother who needs help. And it's not unscriptural for the woman, if it's necessary, to say to a brother in the Lord, listen, here's a wee bit of advice. That's exactly what Priscilla was doing, along with her husband. They both told Apollos, look, Apollos, there's an error here, there's a mistake here, you've got to get it sorted out. But the point is that they labor together at every level. And you know, the wonderful thing is that Christ and the church labor together. Don't you ever know that Christ is incomplete without the church? Let me show you that. Ephesians 1 verse 22. This is a wonderful thing about the Christ church relationship coming in by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 and the whole way through Scripture and other places. Turn to Ephesians 1, please, and look at verse 22. And it says, he hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is head over all things to the church. What does that mean? It means that the church is the companion of Christ, and Christ is incomplete without the church, and he's head over all things to her, for her sake, for her benefit, for her well-being, and she helps him. That's the outcome of it. The church helps Christ. How do we know? Doesn't it say, in the words of the same apostle, we are laborers together with Christ. We are helping Christ, our husband, as he builds his church, as he carries out a spiritual work, as we pray and we give out the word and we bring up our children properly and we do all these things involved in spiritual life. What are we doing? We are assisting Christ. We, the bride, are a help suited unto Jesus Christ. Serving him, doing his will, fulfilling his word as he gives us the role to play along with him. Children. Companionship, children, this partnership of the marriage covenant, there's the companionship there. There are children. That's the great purpose of marriage in the will of God, that he gives children to a couple, and thereby the family is built and so on. And in the church realm, the Lord Jesus Christ and the church labor together so that children, spiritual children, will be brought forth. One reference, for I must say this quickly, our time has run away here, but 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, a marvelous verse. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul's addressing the Corinthian church. After his time there, many other men had come along, and they were teaching, and Paul puts it this way, even though you had 10,000 teachers or instructors, you have only one father in the faith. And he says, I'm your father. In the gospel, he says, in Christ Jesus. Notice how he puts it. In union with Christ, I have begotten you through the gospel. Let me say to you today, never forget the man who led you to Christ. Never forget the man who preached the gospel to you, because he's your father in Christ. And you can have a dozen or two dozen preachers or teachers thereafter, but God is telling you right here that the man who led you to the Savior is never to be forgotten
and is to be remembered with joy. That's what he's teaching. Because that man in Christ labored for the salvation of your soul. The man through whose ministry I was saved was a Presbyterian minister. And he's still alive. An old man over 90. And a great preacher he was. That was when I was 15. A long time ago now. And while I don't maybe agree with his denomination, I cannot forget the man who pointed me to Christ. Because we are laborers together with Christ. We're in this relationship with the Savior. And children, spiritual children, are brought forth. Chastity is another part of the partnership of the marriage covenant. What is marriage for? Well, listen to me. We are all fallen wretches. There's not a sin among men of which we are not capable. And when you come to the realm of the flesh, God's provision of marriage is for the chastity of men. That within that realm, they maintain their purity and faithfulness to their spouse. The wife to the husband to the wife. And society is preserved thereby from awful corruption. And you know, the same chastity is in view in the Christ-Church relationship. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, I have espoused you to one husband, even Christ, that you might be pure from error and live for him. Partnership. The proof of the marriage covenant, the partnership of it. Are you in partnership with Christ? Are you in union with Christ? Make sure you are. May God write His truth in our hearts, let us bow together, let us all come to the throne of heavenly grace. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will take His word and use it and apply it with power to our hearts. Give us hearts for Thee. Give us desires for Thee. And Lord, build up Thy people and lead us on in the faith and in our knowledge of Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both today and then forever. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake.